The next 2 weeks will be in Proverbs. So remember, moving from the New Testament to the Old Testament for the next 2 weeks, next 2 Sundays, we're going to finish Ephesians chapter 4 today in our teaching through the book of Ephesians. The title of my sermon today is Relational Piety, and we're going to hopefully explore a little bit about what that means during the service today. Relational Piety. Last week, we read, when we read chapter 4, 25 through 30, or 25 through 29, we cut short of the paragraph by not reading 30, 31, and 32. This was for 2 reasons. One, so much to unpack in those 5 verses, I just knew we would not have the time, but also want to slow down and unpack these last 3 verses this week. But because of that, the text and the intent of the text is the same last week as this week. So it's the second sermon in the same purpose, and it's just a continuation. So the illustration that was mentioned last week was the concept of... Sorry, you got to get this figured out here. Was the concept of, imagine you were at a wedding feast or going to a wedding, and you had a beautiful set of clothes on, and you were all dressed and ready for this very important event, this fancy affair, and for some reason you chose to take and put your old grungy boots on with your wedding attire, boots that had been in all the worst things you can imagine, and the implication is, what are you doing, right? What are we doing with that? It doesn't match, it doesn't fit. New set of clothes demands a new pair of shoes. That the old boots contaminate the new clothes. And applied this in our text of Scripture, this illustration to the concept that, the biblical concept that when we are born again, Christian, we have been given a new set of clothes. Paul identifies this new set of clothes as our new nature in Christ. And it's what we received from Christ, a new person, a new me. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the old person, the old me, is gone. He is dead, according to Romans chapter 6. And the new me lives. And the idea is with this new set of clothes, this new me, why would we put on the old walk, the old shoes, the old way of living that was once normative for that old me? Examples that Paul gives. Why would we continue to put on lying when we have become a part of God's eternal family? New clothes. Why would we keep on stealing when we have been given the joy of giving in Christ? Why would we, why would we continue with the unresolved anger? Why would we not pursue relational reconciliation and let the devil have a place where he's been expelled? Why would we allow corrupt words against one another to pour out of our mouths when we have been given grace and we are meant to impart grace to others? And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. Why would we live with a new nature matched up with old vices? Why would we not rather live with the virtues that accompany the new nature? And so this is the way that Paul structures Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. The vice is listed first, not this, the old walk, the old boots. The virtue that we should put on instead is listed second, the new boots. And then a practical reason, and most importantly, the gospel motivation for that virtue. You see, every virtue that God calls us to is motivated by the gift of the gospel that God has given us. Christianity is not do better. Christianity is live in light of what Christ has done for you. We must understand that. And the Apostle Paul, above all others, it's obvious in his writing, he's constantly doing this. You do this own experiment. Whenever you read a command by the Apostle Paul, look closely around in the context, immediately or beyond, and you will almost always find some gospel motivation in that command. The Word of God does not give us commands to merely follow without the motivating change in the gospel that He gives us to enable us in that obedience. And so the old illustration that we also used, it's like a boat, and the gospel is the wind in our sails, while the rudder is God's law or God's rules that simply guide us. The rudder does not move us. The rudder does not change us. Law does not make us better. The gospel alone does that. But the law, God's rules, guide us in that. And so that's what we have here. And I said it was very obvious in 25 through 29, and it is. You can see that as you work through each of those sort of ideas. But then what he does in 31, 32, is he seems to come out of his normal structure. And we're going to get to that like difference and how he changes a little bit later. But I want to come back to that illustration first of the wedding. I know it's just an illustration, but I think it's helpful. It's helpful to me. And this time, though, I want to see it from another angle. Same concept. The new nature of the believer demands a new way of living for the believer. Same concept, but another angle at that concept. Because I think Paul moves and gives us an angle here that perhaps we hadn't paid as much attention to last week as we could have. Back to the wedding illustration. You've got your new clean clothes on, the new redeemed nature. But we're going to the wedding. And you know what else is at the wedding? People, right? There's other people there. There's other guests at the wedding. There are the bride and groom, right? The ones the wedding is about. We're not just going to an event apart from others' involvement. We're singing together. We're feasting together. We're adoring the bride and groom together. I have this new set of clothes. So when I refuse to take off my old boots because they're just so comfortable to me, I'm just that kind of guy. You know, everybody knows I have a hot temper. Everybody knows that I just struggle with my words. It's just who I am. And what are you trying to do, deny me who I am? And we refuse to remove these old boots. We refuse to impart grace. Instead, no, I'm gonna say what I want to say, do what I want to do. You see, it's not just, not only that it doesn't fit our new nature. It is that it is an offense to the rest of the guests. It is an offense to those who were at the wedding along with me. So I have my new set of clothes, but I'm so comfortable in my boots, I still wear them. They're not fit, but the smell of feces makes the guests sick at the banquet. Mud is splattered all over the dance floor, and so on and so on. You get the illustration here that my walk doesn't only affect me and my new nature. My walk affects others, affects the people around me. Christian, it is not only unfit to pair our new nature in Christ with sinful pagan practices, but is an offense against Christian brotherhood. And even more so, it is an offense against the very God who saves us. That's what the angle that Paul moves toward in verses 30 through 32. This text, then, for the believers, the church, is a sober call to relational piety within the body of Christ. Let's work through this. There's two arguments that are being made. The first argument is in verse 30, but we're going to move that one to the end. Instead, we're going to start with the second argument that is made, and that is in 31:32. I want you to notice in the context, though, that every time the pronoun you is used in all of this, from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end, every time the pronoun you is used, it's plural. So we don't, that doesn't usually come across in our English way of speaking, but we could translate every time you all, or if you're from the South, y'all. You could do that. Now that'd be, or if you're from the Midwest, you guys. So any of the Midwest know that that's a thing. Others are like, who says that? People do, believe it or not. So you guys, you all, and I don't know how Paul would, how the Greeks would have understood it, but the idea there is, yeah, it's so it's never just an individual, like you, like me personally, it's you all, is how he describes this. Now, of course, that's obvious. He's writing to a church, right? And there's more than one person there. So that alone is not saying, oh, so it's about our relationships. No, but just remember to think in terms of plurality, of more than one. You see, the rabid, expressive individualism that we experience in our Western culture is not Christian. It's not. We are not saved by the church. We are saved by Christ, but we are saved into the church. And that's important. The Christian's individual walk, positively or negatively, inevitably impacts the corporate spiritual health of the you all. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: some Christians try to go to heaven alone in solitude, but believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect. They love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. I like that phrase. Sheep go in flocks. And so do God's people. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, way back when we studied that text of Scripture, the first call of the apostle Paul for the believer as in relation to his walking worthy of the calling that God has given him is a call to walk with lowliness and gentleness and humility in unity, bearing with one another because we have one faith, but many members. That was his argument. One faith, many members. And then the argument in verse 7 through 16 is that the many members have been gifted in many ways, but the gifting in many ways is, in summation, verse 16, that the body, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You get the expressiveness of the apostle there in that text of Scripture. How much joined together, knit, every part, doing its share, the edifying together of itself. It's just together, 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 together. So much so that the means by which God has intended spiritual growth that leads us to the next home, the one in heaven, is one that is always walked in togetherness. The individual must receive Christ. We never receive Christ only. In our reception of Christ in faith, we receive and enter into his body, the wholeness. That's tough. Relational piety is hard. If only everyone were just like me. Probably even worse. The causing of the growth of the body, the growth that the Christian life is experienced through the edifying of the whole body of itself in love. That's what he's saying there. So now take that angle in the context and apply it then to the text that we've been looking at. So Paul says, stop lying, verse 25, stop lying to one another, tell the truth, and notice what he says right after that, because we are members of one another. So it's not only the gospel motivation that God has placed us in the body, but what he is saying there is, stop being a liar, be a truth teller, because you're not the only one, because there's more than one of you. And when there is dishonesty and deception in brotherhood, there is no trust. There is no encouragement. The body does not edify itself in love. And then he says, stop being unrighteously angry. Reconcile quickly, because that invites the devil among you. You give the place, you all give a place to the devil. And the idea there is, remember that Jesus describes the devil as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's called the accuser of the brotherhood, the brethren. The devil is never content to wound a Christian singularly. He is always intent on wounding the body corporately. Satan's war against Adam and Eve was a war against humanity, against the whole. And when we are unreconciliatory, we are inviting not only the devil into our relationship, we're inviting the devil into our church. Now, there's a lot of metaphor in there. I'll just let that one sit. 28, stop stealing, work hard. And what does he say? What's the ultimate reason? So you can have to give to one who needs. See the relational aspect there? It's not just you can have, it's so that you can have and then edify the brotherhood through giving. Verse 29, stop spewing rotten words out. Build up each other with what you say. So you can do what? So that you can feel better about yourself because you spoke good things? No. So it's outward focused. So you can impart grace, the grace you have received, so you can impart grace to hearers. Did you notice that every one of these, while there's a gospel motivation at the end, there is also a relational expression of that in every one of these commands. Now, the Apostle Paul does not change that when he moves to the last command. Now, what he does in verse 31 and 32 is he does the same thing that he did in each one of these 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, where he has the vice, the virtue, and the reason. But what he does, I think, is pretty interesting, and that is he ratchets it up. He amplifies it. So rather than just giving a vice, a virtue, and a reason, he says, how about I give you six vices, three virtues, and a reason. And so that's how he arranges this last section. Six vices, three virtues that correspond to those vices, and then one reason that not only corresponds to the last virtue, but we'll see in a moment corresponds to all virtue. So these are some more boots that we need to take off. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is sour, poisonous thoughts, grudges, but all bitterness. Wrath. This word in the Greek, orge, is like the idea of unrestrained, I'm sorry, no, this is not orge, thumos, is like unrestrained passion. But it's usually used not just in like a romantic sense, but used in more of a red-blooded, unrestrained anger. Or you might think of, when this word thumos is used, think of a geyser, eruption. Let the eruptions of your passion put it away. And then he says the next word, wrath and anger. This is another word. That's the word orge. And that's the idea more of a seething cauldron. And so if you ever go to Yellowstone National Park, there are two sights to see. There are the geysers that simply erupt, and they're kind of a little frightening, and then you don't want to be standing next to them if that happens. And then you also go and you see these pots of just seething, bubbling cauldrons. And these are both concepts metaphorically used for the person, whether it's the outburst or the seething rage inside. Let it be put away, Christian. He goes on and says, and clamor. Now, that's not a word, and different translations probably translate this differently. That's not a word that we use very often today. It's very, most literal rendering of this is simply shouting. And it's funny because the word in the Greek actually is used for positive shouting, like singing loudly or shouting. But obviously here it's not a good thing. So he's not saying, you know, just yelling because your spouse is hard of hearing. It's not what he's talking about here. He's using the idea of shouting in the sense of angry fights. Think when you hear this word clamor, think mob
Think pitchforks, you know, like the shouting and the angry and the chanting. Clamor. And evil speaking. This is the word blasphemy. And since we're contextually speaking of relational concerns, this is not referring to the blasphemy or speaking against God. This is speaking of speaking against another. So in this phrase, blasphemy, you can put the concept of slander and libel and rumors and gossip, critical judgments, mockery, this sort of biting sarcasm that seeks to tear and hurt. Put it away. The last one he tags on at the end, this does go in the list with this as the sixth one. He says, with all malice. Malice is also an interesting word. It would be great to do a word study on, and it's got two kind of ideas to it. The first idea is it's just the general word for badness used. So the word is just like wickedness, just like when you say, that's bad, and you don't even know like why, you just like, it's just bad. That's the idea of malice there. And so the reason why they often translate it malice or something like that is because it's a badness that's like intentional. That's why the word malice, like an intentional wickedness. So it's not like just an error. It's like just that, like, why are you doing that? I don't know. I just like to be bad. That sort of idea. With malice too. So six vices. And these are very similar to some of the things we've already looked at, right, in the previous verses. And he's saying that's the boots that were fit for the old. That's the walk that was fit for the old nature, the old set of clothes. So what are you doing wearing those? And I think you can see very clearly the other angle with these vices, that these are all relational, right? These are all ways in which we react. So, well, not my anger. I keep that in for now. It never stays in, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The new nature, though, demands a new way of living. What does that look like? What does the rudder of the ship tell us about the new way of living then? And he gives three that counter these six. And they're simply this, and we know them, and we understand them. And he says, kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving. That counters relationally. Now, don't confuse in our world today kindness with the far lesser virtue that we would call niceness. It's easy to be nice. It's life-altering to be kind. So kindness is not, and never in the scripture, is the idea of kindness described as simply smiling and nodding and saying nice words or complimenting people. That's not kindness. Our world has cheapened the biblical concept of kindness and even the classical concept of kindness by meaning that I just don't make any waves. That's not kindness. In fact, the word kindness is rooted, the Greek word is rooted in the Hebrew idea of tov, or goodness. And the idea of their kindness is there, it's positive good, what is good for others, which often may not look nice. Kindness doesn't always look nice, but it's always what is good for another. So rather than what is bad, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, put on what is good. Think, how can I do good and be good to another, to one another? Tenderhearted, one of my favorite Greek words, because it means guts. The ancients, they often thought of their emotive sense sort of in the middle of them, the midsection. We think about like the heart being your emotional center, like you love somebody with all your heart, you have an affection in your heart. But the ancients would speak of, I have affection in my guts, in my bowels. And it really makes a lot of sense, because if you've ever had the butterfly feelings or the up, like it's kind of in here, not up here, right? And that's the idea. That's how they expressed that. And so that's the word here for tenderhearted, or it could be translated compassion, or sometimes the Old King James translates it often to try to get the more literal rendering, bowels of mercy. That's what they try to translate that, because they're trying to give the idea that it's centered here. And so the idea of this is a true affection and compassion. So you're doing good toward one another, and you can actually sympathize with them. And you can empathize with people. You can say, That must hurt. And you go away from the assembly hearing about a brother who's sick, and you're thinking about him, and you're praying about him, and you're like, man, that hurts me. I feel his suffering and his pain. Or an adult child who is turned away from Christ, and we weep with those who weep because we have bowels of mercy, tender-hearted compassion toward them. That's the idea here. And then the last one needs no explanation, probably. Who give it? Forgiving. Now, right away, what does the call for Christian forgiveness imply? It implies the need to forgive because somebody has done something that's been wrong, right? We don't forgive people if they didn't wrong us. So right away, in the what I think to be the ultimate expression of virtue in this text, is the ultimate implication that people yet within the body are going to do things that you're going to have to forgive. And if you say, okay, well then if they do the things that I'll forgive them for it, don't forget as well that you are probably going to do things that they're going to need to forgive. So it always goes all directions here. Forgiveness, very simply then, and there's so much in the scripture about forgiveness. It is the heartbeat of gospel reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul identifies forgiveness as the heartbeat of the word redemption. Redemption means we have forgiveness of sins, pardon. What is forgiveness then in a very simple way? Forgiveness is absorbing your wrong into myself. Not making you pay for your wrong, but I pay for it. I absorb the wrong. That's what forgiveness is. It literally means to let it go or to release it. So I'm letting it go, I'm releasing it. Now, we're not doing a thorough discussion on forgiveness and if someone must repent and all these different things in there. I'm just talking about the general concept of forgiveness. Absorbing the wrongs of others. If that is the case, then this sort of forgiveness may at times, the other may not even know that you've done that. You may at times need to absorb the wrong, and they never even know that they've wronged you or that you've absorbed it. Reconciliation that flows from that forgiveness requires repentance. But assuming that there is repentance, assuming there is confession, assuming there is, I'm sorry, forgiveness is the virtue of a child of God. But how many times? Well, Jesus actually answered that question for us. Seven times? No. 70 times seven. Over and over and over. And immediately upon listing this virtue, what does the apostle do? He brings the gospel motivation into the picture. And he says, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you understand, beloved brothers and sisters, the path to forgiveness is not looking within and saying, well, I've done some bad things too. The path for forgiveness is not looking out and saying they didn't really mean it. The path to genuine forgiveness is looking up and saying, God in Christ has forgiven me. How can I withhold that from them? Am I better than the King of Kings? Now, we could go on about what this means even as God or in the same way that God forgave. East is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. So therefore, it would imply that forgiveness is not saying, I'm going to put your sin a block away and visit again in a month. East is from the west. God has forgiven us in totality. A once-for-all event of Christ on the cross forgave you of your sins forever. The totality of it, the completeness of it, the erasing of the debt and the incurring of personal judgment in the place of. We could do all that, and we could go through all the different means there, but I think we would just simply, I would echo the words of Christ to like bring it back to us in a very practical way. Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. How much have you been forgiven? How much have I been forgiven? By God himself, in Christ Jesus. Not only do I love much then up, loving much out is the natural implication of the forgiveness of Christ. Now, I said that this is not just tying to forgiveness. That's obvious, the clear like path, forgiving one another even as God has forgiven you. But why does Paul put this at the very end, the last of the list of virtues? Because is not the forgiveness of Christ the heartbeat of the gospel? And does he not kind of bring home the last point, the last heartbeat of the gospel to say, in actuality, not only forgive because you've been forgiven, be compassionate because you've been forgiven, be kind because you've been forgiven, speak truth because you've been forgiven, reconcile because you've been forgiven. Don't speak blasphemous, slanderous words. Don't let the anger rise up because you've been forgiven. The idea of the redemption found in Christ and the forgiveness that is there, it covers all the vices, and it empowers all the virtues. So if there's nothing else we meditate on in this text in Ephesians 4, let this draw us to the cross. Let it draw us to Jesus, Christ who God has forgiven us with. And let that be our daily meditation in the pursuit of relational piety. That is a mighty wind in our sails. As a mighty wind. Living among God's people as one given a new nature in Christ, yet stomping around with sinful, selfish walk is both a foolish contradiction and a grievous offense against the body of Christ. We don't sin in a vacuum, beloved. Nor do we obey in a vacuum. Our kindness begets goodness. Our compassion moves obedience. Forgiveness begets worship. Our hard work enables giving. Our reconciliation draws toward Christ. Truth binds brotherhood. You take every one of these virtues, you can say living them out also has a positive effect in drawing our brothers and sisters toward Christ in the gospel. But then argument number two, really the first argument, is verse 30. And this is what's strange, is that if Paul is consistently giving this virtue or vice virtue reason, verse 30 kind of stands out there, right? He doesn't give, there's no vice virtue reason. There's a reason in there, but the whole vice virtue thing kind of falls apart. And in a sense, I think what's happening here is that Paul is, he's interrupting himself. He's expressing another angle of this all, not just the relational piety and how the gospel motivates relational piety, but he's bringing another argument to bear by interrupting yourself and getting our attention with a very provocative statement where he says, and, or in addition to everything I've said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Some commentators suggest it's only tied to verse 29. I don't believe so. I think the pattern means it's the whole thing. It's governing all of it. And so this brings my second argument. First argument was, remember that your dirty boots impact the rest of the guests. But don't forget, beloved, that it's not only an offense to the other guests, but it's an offense to the groom. It's an offense to the bride. It's an offense to the master of the ceremony, the one who gave us the new clothes, the one who graciously did the forgiving. It's an offense to him. When he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, this immediately brings up questions. Is it possible to cause God emotional grief? We don't have much time left today, but I'm going to spend a few moments talking about this difficult concept of how can God be grieved? Is God emotional? Does God have emotions? The short answer is no, God is not emotional, okay? The long answer is a little bit different. God is eternal, infinite, without parts or passions. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Without parts or passions, without passions. So does God have emotions, passions? Yes, but not as we do. It's a difficult concept, and so theologians starting even in the earliest centuries started to describe this idea of God without passions, or the word used, God who is impassible. And this is the doctrine of impassibility. And it's based on many things, but primarily, for example, Malachi 3:6, where God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I change not." Psalms, God says, "The mistake you have made is you thought I was like you." It is, in fact, in Malachi, the reason why we can have hope is because God is unchanging. He says, that's why you're not consumed, is because I'm not changing, because I'm not being emotionally driven up and down, and today upset at you, and so I'm going to strike you, and tomorrow happy with you because you did a good thing. I change not. God is not growing. God is not improving. God is not changing. He's not learning. He's not reacting. He's not pivoting to the plot. It's not God. He's eternal and unchanging. And we often think, because it's true for us, that emotions are changes, right? They are responses based upon an outside agent. This happens to me, so I respond with anger or frustration or grief, or this good thing happens, and so I respond with joy and happiness and laughter, an emotional response to the agents around us. But if God is God in any real meaning of the word, then he cannot change because of being acted upon, or he cannot even be acted upon by an outside agent. Because if God is acted upon by an outside agent, then who really is God? Who really is controlling? If God could be manipulated in grief by us, then who's in control of the relationship? That's why theologians have repeatedly said God is not acted upon by an outside agent. So then does God experience emotions in any way? And since he is self-existent, not acted upon by an outside agent, the answer to that is, yes, God experiences emotions, but not as the result of an outside or inside change because of an outside agent. So in other words, God is not responding to us and reacting to us in an unforeseen way and growing sad or happy depending on the agency outside of him. J.I. Packer, I think, explained it very well. He says this about impassibility. Impassibility is not inability or unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief. God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. His are foreknown, willed, and chosen by himself. Not in involuntary surprises forced on him from outside a part of his own decisions. No created beings can inflict pain, suffering, and distress at their own will. Insofar as God enters into suffering and grief, it is by his own deliberate decision. He is never his creature's helpless victim. Now, when we're talking about the doctrine of impassibility, we're not talking about the incarnation of Christ according to his human nature. It was actually one of the points of his incarnation is for him, as Hebrews says, to in all points be tempted, we as we are, to be a sympathetic high priest, to suffer as a man, acted on by outside agents in his humanity. We're talking about God in his eternity, his triunity. Some theologians, in an effort to maintain the unchanging God with the nature of God, suggest that God is emotionless, like an iceberg. But the doctrine of impassibility, properly taught, does not teach this. See, God's emotions, impassibility rightfully taught is this. God's emotions are divine expressions, foreknown and determined, not as a response to an outside agent, but as a quote-unquote response to his own being. God is eternally grieved over sin, because God is eternally righteous. His grief flows from a response to who he is in his nature, not to what happens outside of him. And God's joy is eternal because he is in his being eternally righteous. Phil Johnson put it very succinctly. He said, God is not moody. He's not moody. There's never anything involuntary, irrational, or out of control about his divine affections. They are always active, never passive. God is the sovereign initiator, instigator of all his own affections. I like this, what he says here. He cannot be made to emote against his will. He cannot be made to emote against his will, but is always the source and author of all his affective dispositions. And probably my favorite definition of impassibility is simply by Derek Rishma, who says, God's not an emotional teenager. And the idea there is that it's not up and down. He's not got, what's going to happen? Sorry to all the teenagers. What about the times the Bible teaches that, God is grieved? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Or what about the times his anger was kindled against them? When it pictures in our mind, this red kind of going up. What about that? Well, there's this thing called an anthropomorphism, and that's simply where we give a human characteristic to explain God. So God's arm is not short that it cannot save. We would not go from that and say, so he's got really long physical arms. That's not what we take from that, right? So it's called an anthropomorphism. Scripture's full of them everywhere in the scripture. Most everything that describes God to us is anthropomorphic, meaning it's described in a way that we can fathom: his eyes, his hands, his head, all that sort of stuff. There's also things called anthropopathisms, and that's the same thing, but it's using human expressions to characterize God's emotion rather than his activity. That is what we are generally seeing when we see these phrases like his anger was kindled. It's an anthropopathism, just like it's not saying that he's actually growing and exceedingly and then waning and waxing in his anger. It's using something that we would understand when we grow and wane and wax. Oh, he's angry. It's using that to describe that. The same thing is true here when it says that do not grieve God, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Not that God reacts to our sinful actions with feelings of pain, regret, or grief. And then when we repent, he's like, whew, man, that makes me feel so much better. That's not the concept of grieving God. This is an anthropopathism describing that sin is always an eternal grief to the Holy One. By the way, saying sin grieves God because he is righteous and just implies that God is eternally grieved. How can that be? That's the eternality of hell, the eternal grief of God. That's the eternality of heaven, the eternal delight of God. And how can it be that God, a being, can be eternally grieved and eternally happy? Can be eternally burning against sin and eternally delighting in righteousness? How can it be? I don't know. I'm not God. But I'm glad he is. And his dispositions are eternal because they flow from eternal characteristics, eternal nature. So this text, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed. You are sealed to the day of redemption. God is impassible. He's not responding. This is not, and we ought to be careful how we even teach our children. This is not, we say, God will be happy if you obey. God will be sad with you if you disobey, and give the idea that God is moving and changing depending on them. And then the little child goes, wow, so basically God does whatever I want him to do. We got to be careful about that. God's crying because you disobeyed him today. Be careful. Be careful that in our attempt to communicate truth, we don't trivialize the eternality of God. God is impassible, and yet he's not without emotions. And his eternal emotion at the boots that are filthy is grief. The idea here is simply, Christian, when we mismatch our walk with our nature, it's not just something that opposes us because it doesn't fit. It's not only that it's an offense to the people of God whom we are living with. It's an offense against the holiness of God. The groom at the feast, at the wedding. And that ought to concern us far more than anything else. The reason for describing that it's a grief against the Holy Spirit is described with the concept of, explained with the concept of presence. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, right? We are sealed by the Spirit of God. Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God lives in and among us. And the presence of God, lost in the garden, restored in Jesus Christ, promised and fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. What are we doing? What are we doing? When we live our lives selfishly as corrupt pagans, Christian, the glory of God and the presence of God among his people is hard to see. But the axe swings both ways. Walking in holy step with our new nature is exactly why we were saved. It's fitting to creation. Walking in step with our new nature, putting off the sinful practices, putting on virtues of grace, is the means of relational piety that edifies God's church. Walking in step with the Spirit, walking according to this new nature, with these new attitudes and new ways of living, this honors the very presence of God in his church. What a privilege to honor the presence of God who has redeemed us. And when the day of redemption comes, we will not be ashamed when we have honored the presence of God among us. That's the idea here. Written in my previous Bible was a statement written by, given at a conference years ago when I was a very young man, by name named Clifford Clark. He simply had an advice for young men, and his advice was simply this. Do today what will bring you the greatest delight on the day of Jesus Christ. Do today what will bring you the greatest delight on that day. Eternal focus, presence of God perspective. This is motivating, isn't it, brother, sister? Isn't this motivating the glory of God, the greatness of the gospel? Let's live there.